Chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. So good to see everybody on this beautiful morning. I know it is so tempting on a morning like this to just stay in bed, but I appreciate everyone so much for coming out and worshiping our God together. It's no better place to be on the Lord's Day. We're not going to talk about marriage this morning. We're shifting focus, and we can all put that into application to buy our beloved flowers for Valentine's Day. But what we'll be doing this morning is talking about being lights of the world, lights of the world. Whenever you go to the Sermon on the Mount, there is probably no passage more well known in that sermon than from Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. That's where we'll be in a bit. The question that I would like to pose this morning is this: why and how do we shine as lights? Why is how do we shine as lights? So, of course, if you think back to the time that you're young, you learn the songs about this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, hide under a bush, oh no, I'm going to let it shine. One of the most early songs I can remember singing is one that all of us probably know, I'm going to let this light shine. My question, though, this morning is a bit more complex than the song. Why do we let our light shine and how? Why is it an imperative in the Sermon on the Mount for us to let our light shine? And then how do we let our light shine within the world? So let's go ahead and read the text together this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to throw out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Next week, we'll talk about what it means to be salt of the earth, but the question that I'd like for us to consider this morning is when the text says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. What does that mean? You're the light of the world. Well, I think that we understand that this is a spiritual, symbolic sense in which he means. He does not literally mean here that we are the lumens of the earth that give light to the earth. The sun does that. But what does it mean for us then to be lights of the world? Well, to understand this passage, of course, we need to contextualize it. Go back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is a text that's normally not connected with the Sermon on the Mount. But many of the principles that Jesus explains in Matthew 5 through 7 are introduced in Matthew 1 through 4. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. Here, this is a prophecy from Isaiah that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you note here the idea in verse 16? Here, this is a quotation from Isaiah. Here it says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. I think we're going to see some connections already, right? You're the light of the world. Why do you need a light? Why do you need a light? Well, of course, the most basic reason you need a light is because of darkness. You need a light whenever it gets dark. You don't turn your lights on whenever it's light outside. You don't turn a light on whenever you have plenty of light there. You turn a light on because of the darkness. Do you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 1? Whenever God made the world, what was the world? The world was form and void, without form and void rather, without form and void, and darkness spread over the face of the earth. What then did God do? As darkness then encompassed the earth, then God said, let there be light. Let there be light. Physically, God gave light to the world, I believe it was day one or two, right? When God gave light to the world. What then has God done? It was day one. Give me a second. It's day one. There we go. God gave light to the world. And then from, or day two, hold on. It's day two. I'm getting my days confused. This is day two. And then God said, let there be light. So God gave light to the physical world during the 7 days of creation. But there is a different sense in which God has given spiritual light through Jesus Christ. The world was encompassed by physical darkness, and therefore God gave a physical light. He gave a light that was set over the earth. But then when the new creation came in Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual darkness that encompassed the earth. You'll note verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Here, while we are in this realm, we are in a world of darkness. The shadow of death is constantly looming over us. Death has brought its sting. Death has brought its consequences. Death has come from the origins of sin. And because of that, then, a darkness coming from death has spread over this world, and we live then in a world of darkness. That doesn't need much explanation for us to understand, right? We live in a world of darkness. I think at times that I live in such a sheltered life at times that I forget how dark this world actually is. Do you ever watch WOKY at night? What begins nearly every single episode? A murder. There's almost a murder every single night. Then what do you hear about? Currently, the story that's going on in WOKY is about the opioid crisis. Politicians and community leaders are trying to figure out everything that they can to do to fix the opioid crisis. And then you hear stories about children that are left. And then you hear stories about the tragedies of abortion. And then you hear stories about the travesties of divorce. And then you hear stories about the travesties of murder. And then you hear stories about the travesties of sin. And there's not much of a need for us to understand, yes, we live in a world of darkness. Although at times I feel as though the world that WOKY shows is not the actual bubble in which I live, that's the world in which we live. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where sin has reigned, Satan has conquered, and then the consequences of death have been felt. Well, what's going to happen to that? God created a world that was perfect, but because of sin, darkness has come. Because of darkness, death has reigned. What then has happened? Christ then tells his disciples, then you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. For us then to understand that we are living in a world of darkness, how do we shine? How do we shine? Yes, the world in which we live is dark. Death reigns, sin reigns, Satan has conquered in many ways. But yet, that's not the end of the story. Satan's conquering is not the end. There's going to be a better end to this story. Christ tells us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. My question then, brethren, is this: how do we shine? For us to live in a world of darkness, how do we shine our lights? Keep your markers in Matthew 5 with me, but please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, going to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. We'll stop there. Within this verse, of course, from Ephesians, which we're becoming well aware with this year, Paul recognizes that the world in which we live is one of darkness. You go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and so clearly described that there is passions of the flesh, there is darkness, there is sin that has reigned. What then happens? Again, that's not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the story of God's creation. Satan's conquering is not the end of this story. The reign of sin is not the end. There's something better that has happened. What then? Verse 8, walk as children of light. What are we to do? Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Paul's conclusion, and I would argue the theme verse of this section, is verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. There's a twofold command here. Number one, do not participate in darkness. Don't participate in it. The things of sin, the things that are evil in this world, do not participate in them. If so, darkness will consume it. If you have darkness that continually and constantly consumes the light, eventually the light will be vanquished and darkness will reign. Paul warns his noble readers, do not participate with them in their evil works of darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Number one, the first command that we must understand to be lights of this world is we do not participate in the evil works, in the evil deeds, in the evil actions of this life. While Satan may be enticing, while the deceiver may be active, and while the devil himself may be vying for our very souls, we are not to give in to temptation. We are not to give in to darkness. But rather, what are we then to do? The second part of this command, but instead expose them. Expose them. Now, I want to think about this for a second. The way I've always heard this verse preached is that you expose them with preaching. You see something evil that is being done, and you get up there and you preach against it. Yes, there are verses. You go to 1 Timothy 6, where there's a very clear command that you are to expose evil deeds with preaching. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. How do we expose the darkness? The way that we expose the darkness is not with our words, but with our lives. Look back at verse 8. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the true. Look to verse 13. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. What's his point? Walk in the light. Live in the light. Because what happens? Whenever you walk in the light, then the light of your life will expose the darkness of others. Someone will then see, I am in the dark whenever it's exposed to the light. How then in verse 11 when Paul says, do not participate in their unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them? How do we expose them? In the context of this verse, we expose the darkness through the light of our lives. That's how we expose the darkness. Is we should be the standard of light to which the world is able to look, to see what is true, to see what is right, to see what is good, to see what is pleasing. That is the sense in which we need to live and walk in the light. And brethren, this happens in the most simple of ways. We need to walk in the light in the big things, and we need to walk in the light in the small things. You look here, the exact adjectives that he uses in verse 9. We need to walk in that which is good and right and true. I want to give a short illustration of this from my own life. I don't say this for self-glory, but this was a big revelation for me. A few years ago when I was still at Purdue, my office had 9 graduate students crammed into it, and then right beside us, there was the financial liaison for the department. We would have students coming in and out of our office all the time, you know, asking questions, wanting exam help, needing help with papers, etc. And out of the blue one day, I was walking by my coworker, the financial director, her office, and she said, Ryan, can I talk to you for a second? I said, sure. What do you need? She said, I don't know how to say this, but can I just ask, why are you so nice to your students? Like, whenever any of the other graduate students are dealing with their students, they demean them and talk down to them and are just flat out rude to them, but you just are nice to them. I said, well, God's been gracious to me, so I think I can be gracious to them. I didn't think anything of it. I had no earthly clue that she was eavesdropping. I mean, that there was paper-thin walls, so she wasn't eavesdropping. But I had no idea that she was listening into those conversations. Here, I was trying to shine my light to my students. My students knew exactly where I stood. I was a Christian. I was a disciple of Christ. I was a follower of God. And it gave me an opportunity to have many conversations with them about struggles in their own life, about problems they were facing, about their troubles, especially with alcohol. One of the biggest problems that so many college students face is troubles with alcohol. It gave me so many opportunities to have good conversations with them because they understood I was different from the rest of their instructors. I didn't go out on Thursday night and have Thursday. I went to a Bible study on Thursday night. I tried to let my light shine, and they knew where the light was. And if they needed help talking through some of their problems, they'd try to go where the light was. But then I came to understand my light was shining not just with them in my conversations, but my light was shining in this coworker who I didn't even know was listening into the conversations. And it gave me a chance to talk to her about God. It gave me a chance to talk to her about Christ. How did I expose the darkness of my coworkers? My fellow graduate students, many of them were just vile individuals. Some of them I got along with very well, but there were a few that were just, they were just mad at life. How did my light shine on them? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Brethren, our light is going to shine in the darkest and most subtle of places. If you put a big lamp in a room, that light will reach to the smallest of crevices. It will reach to the highest of ceilings. Our light needs to shine. It needs to shine in our lives. What we need to do, and this would be the argument I would make from the text, is we need to make godliness plausible and beneficial. Let me explain both of the words that I've chosen here very intentionally. We need to make godliness, number one, plausible. We need to make it plausible. Our high school students this quarter are studying apologetics. That is the Christian defense of the faith. And in apologetics, one thing we talk about is a plausibility structure. It's a big term, but I'm going to explain it. If I were to tell you that on the way to services this morning, I slid in the rain. Randy, do you have any trouble believing that? No, probably not, right? It's wet outside, rainy, probably no difficulty believing that. Versus, I say, on the way to services this morning, there was a great dragon that came down and ate a unicorn. Randy, are you going to believe me? Probably not. Why? You know, it's a bit ludicrous, right? A bit ludicrous. I probably need to go back to bed. One's plausible, one's not. Now, let me tell you this. God came down from heaven. He took the form of flesh. He died on a cross and he was raised 3 days later. Kirby, is that plausible to you? Should be. But brethren, let's understand. We live in a world where we've never seen miracles. There's no such thing as modern day miracles. I've never seen a man raised from the dead. I've never seen a man do true miracles. I have never seen God come down in the form of flesh. I have never even so much as heard the direct voice of God. Then you're telling me that I need to believe that God came down in the form of flesh? That's implausible. In one case I told you I slid, it's plausible. The other case I showed you that I heard and saw a dragon eat a unicorn, it's probably implausible. Whenever we then tell people of the world that yes, God came down in the form of man and he died and he was resurrected, what is going to make that greatest of truths plausible? Not as what's going to make it possible, but what's going to make it plausible. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. God took his son who was in death and he brought him to life. God took me who was dead in sin and raised me to newness of life. I've struggled with anger. I've struggled with pride. I've struggled with covetousness. My God has taken those things and he's taken my repentance and transformed it into goodness. What is going to make the cross and the resurrection plausible? It's going to be the transformation in our own lives. Why is it that so many of my generation have no desire to even hear the name Christ? Because as a philosopher once said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christian. Far too often, the greatest barrier to the cross is not the historical accounts of the resurrection, but it is the lives of the so-called disciples and the followers of the cross. Not only do we need to make the cross plausible, we need to make it beneficial. Why should I follow Jesus? Why should I give up the ways of sin and follow Him? Why should I give up the ways of darkness and go to the light? Why should I give up the easy way and take the hard way? When anything that is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I need to show the benefits of living in Christ. I need to show the joy of living in Christ. I need to show the happiness that comes from being my disciple. Whenever we walk around stone-faced and cold, that we have no joy from our very God, are we showing the benefits of the Christian life? Are we showing the true joy that is found in having sin forgiven? The true joy that comes in defeating Satan? The true victory that has come in the cross? I told you earlier that Satan's conquering was not the end of the story. The end of the story is Christ has now arisen, and He has shown in our hearts. He has shown in this life. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated Satan himself. That's the glorious end of the story. Praise be to our Almighty God that He has defeated the serpent and has brought life to His children. That needs to be the benefit of our life, and we need to live as lights. But let me give a warning as this. Whenever we talk about being lights in the world, yes, we need to let our light shine, but here's then the question, how then do we shine before others? You'll go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. There is an apparent contradiction between Matthew 5 and 6. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Look here. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. Here Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. But when you look at Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What's his warning? His warning is, do not do your works in order to be seen by them. Well, Jesus, what do you mean? You just told me, let my light shine before others in my works, but now you're telling me not to do my works before others. So do we do our works before others? Do we shine in secret or do we shine in the public? Do we do our good works so that they can be seen, or do we do them in private so that they're not seen? Well, I don't know. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you have given to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What are we to do? Our intent, and I think this is ultimately what it's talking about, is our lives need to be to the glory of God, not to ourselves. Do our lights need to shine before others? Do our good works need to be seen by others? Absolutely. Because we need to show the plausibility and the benefit that comes from serving Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But is our motivation to be seen by others? Is our motivation to be seen? No. Of course not. It's simply the fact that we need to do our good works so that then we may bring glory to our God. Let me give you an illustration here. If y'all ever noticed a Thomas Kincaid painting, if you've ever seen one, hopefully everyone has. I think Thomas Kincaid is one of the most talented painters of the last century. I love him. Tess may disagree completely. He may follow none of the rules of art. I have no idea, Tess. Don't judge me. So when you look at Thomas Kincaid, he can make some of the most beautiful drawings, can't he? In my office, there's actually a puzzle of his up. It's a painting of a house with a family gathered at Christmas, and it's beautiful. Some of his artwork that he has done of mountains, some that he has done of landscapes, it's just absolutely beautiful. Whenever you look at one of his landscapes, do you go away from that painting saying, what a great painter? Or saying, what a marvelous God? Whenever I look at his paintings and I see the beauty of God's work, what he has done is all that he has taken the beauty of God's nature and he has shown it to us on that canvas. I don't need to walk away saying, oh, what a great painter. I need to walk away saying, oh, what a marvelous God. Whenever I look at myself and I look at my good deeds, do I want people to say to me, oh, what a great Christian? Or do I want people to say, oh, what a great God? The works that I do never need to be for the motivation of self-glory. They never need to be for self-exaltation, and they certainly never need to be so that I can boast myself up. But they need to be so that people can look at me and see my God through me and then say, what a marvelous God, what a great Savior, what a marvelous Redeemer. That's how my light needs to shine. So what do we need to do? Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What we must do is that we need to live our lives to the glory of the Father, because ultimately Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. And our lives need to be leading others to him. What do we need to do? We need to lead others to the light. Let me give you all a quick way that you can do this. If you look at the front of your bulletins, you'll notice an invitation for our next special service coming up. Daniel has printed hundreds of these invitations that you can find in the foyer. Let your light shine before others. But then here's my question. Before you pass on this invitation to a coworker, to a family member, to a friend, is this going to be given from someone who lets their light shine or from someone who's consumed by darkness? Is this going to be given from somebody who truly lets the glory of Jesus be seen in them or who lives to their own glory? Is this going to be given from someone who lives to the glory of God or who lives for self-exaltation? Is this going to be someone who lives according to the light of God or who lives according to the darkness of Satan? You can pass out those invitations ad nauseum. You can scatter the seed. But we need to let our light shine. We need to let our light shine so that ultimately we can live to the glory of our Father. So what then do we need to do? Why and how do we lead others to the light? We shine as lights as the world is in darkness, and our good works can lead them to the glory of God. May we always live to God's glory, and may we always live in His service. Get out your songbooks, please. If you'll look at the front of the bulletin and notice the title for the February 25th service, it is Christianity, What's in it for me? Christianity, What's in it for me? We'll answer that question then, and I'm not going to preach that service now, but I do want you to give some thought to that. And I want to ask you this question quite personally. What have you gotten out of Christianity? Really, what have you gotten out of it? Christ tells us that one thing we should get out of it is we should no longer be children of darkness, but we should be sons of light. We need to walk in the light. We need to walk in what is good and true and generous. We need to walk in the things that are noble. We need to walk in the things that are excellent. We need to walk according to the light. That needs to be the very nature of our walk. If you need to leave the darkness of Satan and come to the very light this very morning, come forward while we stand and sing.